Father God, we thank you that you are indeed a living God, the one who spoke and brought all things into existence, the one who will yet speak and bring all things to a conclusion when you will usher in a new heavens and a new earth. This is the God to whom we have dealings with this very morning. Father God, thank you for the magnificent privilege that is ours to come into your inner sanctum, knowing that you love us with an everlasting love. You set that love upon us in eternity past, and you will go on to love us throughout eternity yet to come. Lord, bless your word. Bless this time of fellowship together, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. I did have an intention to look at the Ten Commandments at the beginning of the week. But as the week went on, I seemed to get sidetracked as it went along. I think one of the most common objections against Christianity is that Christians are too narrow-minded. They hold to certain things that are true, while other things are not true. They have rules, say, for behavior and for morality. Some things Christians approve, other things they disapprove. And we are told that this is an arrogant position to adopt, and we're further told that it can often be divisive. Instead of building up a community so as to establish some sort of a tolerant society, such views inevitably will lead to division. But when you look at this criticism a little bit closer, I wonder, does it really hold much water? Because no group is completely inclusive. I like an illustration that Tim Keller used in his book, The Reason for God. As you know, Tim was promoted to glory fairly recently. But this illustration, I thought, is very good. It brings out what I'm trying to say. He says, suppose you have a gay, lesbian, transgender. I like to get really deep into things straight away. Suppose you have a gay, lesbian, transgender committee plugging away in some big city working on inclusiveness. The committee members get along pretty well together. Then suppose one of them comes to one of the committee meetings and says, this is a bit embarrassing, but I've had this strange spiritual experience. I've met this odd bunch of people called Christians, and my whole life has changed. I just don't see things the same way anymore. And I'm not quite convinced anymore that homosexuality is merely an alternative lifestyle. And the others say to him, well, we think you are dead wrong on this score, but you are entitled to your point of view. Now, as the weeks go on, tension builds up. Because the committee as a whole is not heading in the same direction as this particular member. Eventually, the people of the committee will say to this committee member, you know, you really don't share our views anymore. You are heading in a different direction. Your understanding of right and wrong is different from our understanding of right and wrong. We are not sure that you belong to this committee anymore. We think it would be a good idea for you to resign. Tim Keller says, they have just engaged in excommunication. Keller says, the group is based on common beliefs that act as boundaries, including some and excluding others. They are not being narrow, they are simply being communities. Folks, when you think about it, freedom can't be endlessly open-ended. You know, Lang Lang, if you want to be able to play the piano like Lang Lang, you've got to look forward to a life of great discipline where you learn that certain chords make correct sounds and other chords sound wrong. Some are right, some are wrong. Do you want a happy marriage? Well, then you're not really free to do, you're not free to do certain things. You might want to do away with the law of gravity and fly like a bird, and you propose an experiment by launching yourself off Liberty Hall. Don't ask me to join you in that experiment. You may want to liberate your pet goldfish from the restrictions of his little glass bowl into the vast expanse of the living room carpet, but you're really condemning it to die. It can only live in water. And all of this must be borne in mind when we come to the scriptures and discover this God who gives us various laws. I think many people get a hold of the wrong end of the stick when it comes to God's commandments. They think of him as a heavenly spoil sport. He doesn't like us enjoying ourselves. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. Folks, they are wrong. It simply comes down to this. God has made this world. God has made you and me. God has designed this world and you and me to function according to certain laws. As the laws of gravity force us to behave in a certain way in the physical world, so these laws apply in the moral world. If people would follow these God-given norms, the human life on this planet would be happy and it would be long. There is no doubt about that whatsoever. Cars are complex contraptions. Now, hundreds of parts that can easily go wrong. But if we pay attention and follow the maker's handbook, then we can get the best out of our car. Even if the car breaks down, the maker's instructions again can be followed in order to mend it. Likewise, we humans, if we pay attention to the manufacturer's handbook, we can blossom and we can grow. But if we ignore the manufacturer's handbook, if you think you know better than the manufacturer, you will shrink and you will eventually shrivel up. Last week we looked at Abraham, how God had called him to establish essentially like a new type of humanity, and God had entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham. That was Genesis. We're into Exodus today. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they lived in the land of Canaan, which became Israel eventually. They lived there as shepherds, looking after their vast herds. And then a famine hit the land in Israel. And the Israelites, they moved to Egypt. And as the centuries passed, the numbers multiplied and their circumstances took a nosedive. They became slaves for Pharaoh's ambitious building projects. I've always loved the AV version, the King James version of this sentence. A Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph. Joseph had at one time risen to the dizzy heights of being Egypt's prime minister and had saved the country and many neighboring countries from absolute disaster in times of famine. Egypt became the breadbasket of the Middle East thanks to Joseph's ingenious storing of grain during the 7 years of plenty. Just as an aside, folks, just think of the influence for good that one man had in the continent of Africa at that time. Just think of the influence for good that one good man had on the continent of Africa at that time. Joseph is long forgotten now, and the Jewish people are cruelly oppressed. Exodus 2. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. See, God is working behind the scenes. Thank God, hallelujah, that he works behind the scenes. If you were to conclude, based upon what you actually see with your own eyes at times, you could end up fairly depressed. But God works behind the scenes. And he raised up a man called Moses. Although he was a Hebrew himself, I know you all know the story. Under certain circumstances, he was actually brought up in the Egyptian royal court. And he learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was a university-trained individual. And as a young man, he was out and about one day and he saw one of the Hebrews being abused. So he thought he would come to his aid. And he ended up killing an Egyptian and then having to flee for his life. He spent most of his life as a shepherd living in the backside of the desert. As you know, because of the intense heat, we're watching a lot of this on the television in these days. Because of intense heat in a sort of a desert environment, burning bushes are a fairly common sight when the heat is fairly intense. And Moses sees a burning bush. It grabs his attention. And he goes over. He's wondering why this thing is burning, but it's not being consumed. This is most peculiar. How could this be? So he goes over, he investigates, and God speaks to him from the bush. Now Moses is 80 years of age, and God speaks to him and gives him certain instructions. Go back to Egypt, lead your people out of slavery and out of Egypt. Now Moses gives God all the reasons he can think of as to why this was not a good idea. I'm too old. I have a stammer. I'm not a good public speaker. I'm still a wanted man in that part of the world. Someone else should go. Anyway, who are you? Who are you to ask me to do the impossible? Exodus 3. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So God gives his name as I am who I am. I am. Before I retired 5 or 6 years ago, I worked in a construction company in Hemel Hempstead for 20 odd years. And the head of our geotechnical department was a fairly rambunctious individual. And she would get into detailed conversations over the phone. And the whole office would hear the conversation that was going on. And occasionally you would hear her say this. If somebody was being particularly difficult, he thinks he is the great I am. Now, folks, I doubt if the person at the other end of the line, and for that matter, the rest of the people in the office had enough biblical knowledge to understand who she was referring to. Would you know? If you heard somebody say, so-and-so, so-and-so thinks he's the great, I am, this is God's name. The divine name of the Hebrew, I know you all know this, is YHWH, four consonants, to which scholars add two vowels to give us Yahweh. The name used to be translated in older versions of the Bible as Jehovah. But God gives Moses also a second answer in verse 15. I am the Lord. Now, when you see Lord in capital letters, you know it's referring to Yahweh. But he goes on to say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were three famous men in the Old Testament because they had received various promises from God. And here is God saying to Moses that he is the God who makes and keeps his promises. Last week we looked at this and we said that God had promised to give Abraham and his certain descendants a promised land, to give them protection. He would make them a great people, as vast as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. He would give them prosperity. I will make your name great. Give them a purpose. All the people of the earth will be blessed through you. But this is fairly problematic, folks. They are all in a foreign country. They are all slaves. What about these magnificent promises that God had given to Abraham? God is saying, I keep my promises. You see, God has many titles, but one name, to quote Alec Mateer. God has many titles, but one name. The scholars tell me that the name Yahweh is a dynamic name. I think I understand what they mean when they say that. Moses, you want to know what I am really like? Watch me as I act on behalf of my people. God says to Moses, I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to crush Pharaoh in order that my promises will come to pass. God will show his power over all of nature, over even the cosmos. The Egyptians who lived in the land would know who they are dealing with, and also all people on the earth will know who they are dealing with. And you see, this is exactly what Moses needed to hear, didn't he? He needed to know that God was a very present help in time of need. He needed to know that God would deliver his people. He needed to know that God was totally dependable. And that's what God was saying through his name on this occasion to Moses. I am. I will do. I will fulfill all of my promises. I have no doubt that the name Yahweh probably meant a lot more to Moses than it does to you and me. It certainly reassured him. And he overcame the doubts of the Hebrew people themselves. We all know that when you begin to know a person's name, the relationship is getting a little bit deeper when that happens. Knowing God's name will bring the nation of Israel into a closer relationship with himself. The Hebrew people already knew God as the great creator of the universe. Well, very soon they will know him as the great redeemer. Redemption means the liberation of the payment of a price. And we've all heard about the 10 plagues, the Passover, and the crossing of the Red Sea. Moses, in his lifetime, saw more miracles than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob put together. It's reckoned that 2 million people were set free on this occasion. Exodus means the going out. Eventually, the Israelites, they arrive at Mount Sinai. I call it Sinai. You may pronounce it slightly different. But they hadn't arrived quite at their promised land yet. And on Mount Sinai, God gave to Moses certain precious gifts. And one was a ratification of his covenant in terms of the Ten Commandments, called the Moral Law. And he will provide a tabernacle, the promise of his presence and his atoning sacrifice. See, this was God telling the people how they were now to live, now that they were free. God had demonstrated his grace towards them in getting them out of all of their troubles in Egypt. Now God expected them to show their gratitude for that grace by living his way. Grace first, then gratitude. You see, I think the order here is very, very important, folks, isn't it? Too many people read, say, the Ten Commandments, thinking that, oh, it shows how people can be accepted by God. They get it the wrong way around. Because the people of Israel were already redeemed by God. Do you remember, through the Passover lamb? And then God gave them his laws as an expression of gratitude to him. And the same principle holds true in the New Testament for believers. Christians are redeemed and then told how to live holy lives. Justification comes before sanctification. We don't become Christians by living right first, but by being redeemed and liberated and then living right. So God now enters into a covenant with the entire Hebrew nation. He had done it before with Abraham. Now it's the entire nation. And it almost takes the form of a wedding, folks. God says, I will be your God. And the people say, we will be your people. And that is how they were to relate to God. That is how you and I had to relate to God. Here is God saying to the people of Israel, I give myself to you. You are to give yourself to me. We are to love him. We are to obey him out of love. We sometimes call this the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinai Covenant. In the New Testament, it's referred to as the Old Covenant because it comes before the covenant that Jesus himself introduced, which is known as the New Covenant. And right at the heart of this Old Covenant was the Ten Commandments. Sometimes we refer to it as the Decalogue, or the Hebrews used to refer to it as the Ten Words. I must confess, it came as a shock to me as a 19-year-old. I had become a believer, Alan, Liz, and lots of us in Dublin. And for the first time, I took out Exodus chapter 20, and I discovered a certain commandment I had never heard before. Didn't even know it actually existed. What was that commandment that I didn't know anything about? The second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. If you know my religious background, you can see why we were not taught that particular commandment in school. And to make up the number 10, if we were only taught 9 commandments, where did the other one come from? Well, the last commandment was split up into 2 to make 10 totally. The 10 commandments are divided up into 2 sections, 2 parts. The first 4 have to do with God and his relationship with people. And the second set of commandments have to do with our relationship with one another. I think notice the emphasis. It's God first and then us. God takes precedence before any of our neighbours. I always think that the Ten Commandments are very much like, do you remember the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. If you always notice that the first 3 petitions were centered on God, and only then after God was addressed, the next 3 petitions deal with your need and my need. Many think Christianity starts with loving our neighbors. It doesn't. God's plan for humanity is to start by loving him first. He must have the preeminence. I'm not going to go into the Ten Commandments now, but just simply say this. I'll touch upon 1 or 2 of them. I think the Ten Commandments, they can all be boiled down to an element of respect. Respect God. Respect his name. Respect his day. Respect for him that can't be expressed in an image. Respect for parents. It's so pertinent in our 20th century. These just simple 10 words, the Decalogue, is so relevant in our days. Respect for parents. Respect for people. Respect for family life. Respect for life generally. Respect for marriage. Respect for your neighbours. And respect for people's reputation. Isn't that extraordinary? And the message is very, very clear that a healthy society is built on respect, isn't it? Alas, much of our society today, if you were to view it through the lens of the internet, for example, sets out to destroy respect. If you listen to many of the comedians, which I do occasionally on the television, they set out to destroy the whole concept of respect. Nothing is regarded as sacred anymore. Anything and everything is potentially a figure of fun. And of course, G.K. Chesterton made a very famous statement, and it holds particularly true here. He says, when men and women choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. When men and women choose not to believe in God, they do not believe thereafter in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. Isn't that true? You sometimes listen to people and they come out with the most nonsensical, rubbish things imaginable. Because if you cease to believe in the living God and all that pertains to him, you'll start to believe in anything. I know there is a tendency in our world today to think that we are not responsible for our actions. If we are wicked, it is down to our genes. Well, these commandments say, no, you are responsible. I am responsible for my actions as to how we live. Just let me quickly run through the first two. Okay, we can go through the rest. God wants exclusivity in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now we've seen the context in which this command is given. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And up to this point, we've already said this. God has revealed himself as a creator, the one who has made everything and everyone. This is the God on whom we are totally dependent, who gives us life and breath and health and strength and everything else. And this is true for all human beings. But here the focus is on what God has done for a specific group of people, the descendants of Abraham. God had brought him out of slavery. And because of this great liberation, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Before me literally means before my face. You can't add the worship of other gods to that of Yahweh. He won't be a major god while you secretly have a few of the minor gods stashed away, maybe in cupboard somewhere. No. They have just seen God in Egypt spectacularly intervene, where he mocked and routed the gods of Egypt through the plagues, which show that he alone is God. This is constantly driven home throughout the whole Bible. Whoever sacrifices to any other god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Exodus 23. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. The book of Isaiah. I am the Lord and there is no other. And here the first commandment goes on to say, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Here God says he's a jealous God. We find that in the New Testament as well. So it is something that is found in the Bible totally. Many years ago, I was watching Oprah Winfrey on her TV show on one occasion. And she was talking about spirituality. And she was recounting a life-changing moment. She had been sitting in church as an adult. And heard the preacher say this. It seems as if this was the first time she had ever heard of it in her life. That God was a jealous God. And she said, well, that's it for me. She gave up any interest in Christianity there and then. She says, jealousy is totally unworthy of the supreme being. And since that day, she has been making up her own religion. I think I can understand her initial shock. Who wants a partner that is constantly jealous? That's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? I mean, I know Alan was talking about Saul and David. Saul was consumed with a jealousy for King David, who eventually became King David. Saul couldn't control himself. It became pathological. He could see the appreciation that all the people in Israel had for David, and he hated it. I mean, the people used to sing songs, didn't they, as to David's prowess. And Saul just couldn't cope. So somebody who lives totally on that level of jealousy, that's bad news. It's a recipe of disaster. There is a jealousy that is wrong, and there's a jealousy that is right. Because even within the context of a marriage, surely you want some element of jealousy, don't you? Or is it going to be the kind of marriage where both partners can sleep around with no repercussions and both are happy with that? We all know couples may possibly who live like that. But isn't there a sense in which if you're really committed to each other, a certain kind of jealousy to preserve the relationship is seen as a good thing? A healthy thing. A wise thing. If you're concerned about the happiness of your marriage. And that is simply the case among us who are humans. What happens when it comes to the Creator God? Do you remember what happened in Genesis 3? Our first parents, they wanted to be their own God. How is God supposed to react in that situation? Maybe like you and me might do. Well, let them make up their own spirituality as they go along. Let them invent their own God. I don't really care. That sort of response would deny who he is. And here's Exodus 20. He's the God who has rescued his people from slavery. Will he now say, well, you can pretend that some other power has saved you, if you like. You can make up your own gods. Folks, it can't be. No husband who truly loved his wife could tolerate sharing her with another man. No more will God share Israel with a rival. It's as if God is saying, I want you, your exclusive commitment to the people. I want to be at the center of your life. And I want it to be a love relationship. It is like the marriage. You see, if God was to take his hands off how the people of Israel were behaving, they will start behaving like their neighbors. And pretty soon they will be offering their children in sacrifice to Moloch, who is another god, which is exactly what happened. God says this God-centeredness, he insists, is for their own good. A few years ago, the BBC put out three programs called The Bible's Buried Secrets. A very catchy title. I'm finished now in a second. I assure you. A very catchy title. Bound to get the Da Vinci Code followers tuned in for more juicy revelations. The program was presented by a lady who was a senior lecturer in the Hebrew University at Exeter University, who admitted that she was an atheist, with a huge respect for religion, though. Her second program was entitled, Did God Have a Wife? And her conclusion after years of study was, yes, God had a wife. Folks, if this lady can't even explain the simple storyline of the Old Testament, she's hardly qualified to tell us what the Old Testament actually means. See, the Bible is very frank and upfront that the people of Israel did wander away from God occasionally. In fact, to get this root of idolatry out of the people of Israel, it took centuries to get them to a point of purity when they stopped worshipping other idols to only worship the living God. But there were occasions over the period of centuries that they left worshipping the one true God. They worshipped Baal and his female consort Asherah, and a multiplicity of other gods and goddesses. This was something that the Old Testament prophets condemned them for doing. And this is the very thing that God would say would happen if they departed from him, the one true God. The second commandment teaches us about God's transcendence. Let me finish. He is above and beyond us. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. God is maintaining the distinction between himself as the creator and created things. As soon as you start saying God is like this or God is like that, he's like a fish or a mountain or a river, you've reduced God. He becomes something that you would want to domesticate and attempt to control. This commandment tells us that all forms of images are out. Representations of God in stone, wood, or any material are out. That is not how God wants us to understand him. God is not part of his creation. He is apart from his creation. I won't go through the rest, but just simply to say this. The law came from Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We all fail God. We are to love God exclusively with all of our heart, mind, body and soul, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. We all fail. So how is God going to keep people like you and me who fail in a relationship with himself? Ephesians 5 gives us the answer. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How can God keep in with us and not reject us? Because he himself has taken our penalty upon himself. He has paid our debts, which we will look at now when it comes to the breaking of bread. He died to preserve the relationship that we can have with him. I love what Peter Lewis said, and I'm finished. Really finished this time. On the cross, the judge was judged in our place. And the one who had given the commandments died for those who had broken them. The law came from Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Father God, thank you for your word. We feel so privileged to have been exposed to the truth of your word and to have been enveloped in it, and our lives have been fashioned and changed so much. May it continue to be so. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.